Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible, open it up to the book of Luke. I'm going to be starting a new series. Typically, here at church, we kind of go back and forth through books, Old Testament, New Testament. Because of the way things kind of fell, we're going to do something a little different for the next month or so, and we're going to focus on some of the songs that we sing at this time, and our hope is, or my hope is, that as you sing them, you will look at them and think of them differently. I don't know about you, but as things go, I tend to kind of sing things without even thinking about them. Like once the song kind of gets stuck in my head, I just sing it. And Christmas songs especially are kind of fall into that category because I've been singing them for years, and I don't really think about their meanings. So what I want to do is kind of go through some of those and let those songs be doorways into the scriptures and into the Christmas story, which that in and of itself may have gotten familiar to you to the point that it doesn't excite you the way it should. So I want to read from Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Just so that we can kind of set the backdrop of the first carol we're going to do, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which the band just performed. And I'm really glad they slowed it down so that you were forced to look at those words and think about those words. I know a lot of times we sing that in a little different pace. So I think it was good for us to just remember and to think about the words that we're singing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them." Let's pray. Father, first and foremost, thank you for sending your Son. As we celebrate this time of year, the incarnation is what, for Christians, is at the center of all of our celebration. Or at least it should be. And Father, I pray this morning as we walk through and talk about these Christmas carols over the next couple of weeks, God, I pray that you would open up the scriptures afresh to us. Open up your words new to us, God, so that when we sing these songs or we hear these songs played on the radio, God, that they will remind us of the spiritual truths that you have shared to us in your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might hear from you and your Holy Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so like I was talking a minute ago, this is a little unusual for us, and I want to kind of talk about a couple of things that we're not going to be doing in this series. So the first thing that I want to be clear about is that these are not just going to be sermons about words of songs apart from the scripture, because we believe all of our teaching needs to be driven by the scripture. And while some of these songs are beautiful and even biblical, the biblical truth underneath is what we need to be focusing on as believers. So my plan is to simply use the carols as kind of a door. And we're going to walk through that doorway and use that to look at scripture a little different. But all of them are going to be focusing on the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that God became man. He became flesh to dwell with us. The second thing that I want to be clear about is that there is nothing holy about Christmas. Now, that may come as a surprise to some of you, but in the book of Romans, we're reminded that all days are holy. There's not one day that is set apart in the year that is more holy than other days. If there is any day that is considered more holy, that would be the Lord's Day. But the truth is that we normally avoid this time of year is that we don't really know when Jesus was born. That's the truth, right? We celebrate this time as being the time in which Jesus comes, and surely there's lots of theories as to the exact day and the exact time. We do know it was winter time based on the evidence that we have in Scripture, but we do not know the exact month or day in which Christ was born. So us coming together and celebrating and singing Christmas songs, as believers, we're singing about the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's not so much about celebrating one specific day in which we know for sure that it happened. Does that make sense? So as we talk about Christmas, there's some of you that might cringe and say, well, you know, we don't know these. I get that, okay? But the point is that at this time in Christmas, as believers, we're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing holy about the day of Christmas whatsoever. So with those two things in mind, I want to kind of give you a little bit of history before I get started this morning, because I thought it might be helpful. It was helpful for me. I'm not a musician. You've probably noticed I'm never out here with the band singing and playing an instrument because God did not gift me in that way at all. So be thankful for that. You should be thankful. Matter of fact, Megan was just telling me about a nightmare she had in which me and her were leading worship. I kid you not, right before this service. So be thankful. But carols became really popular. They existed before this, but they became really popular during the medieval period. And if you think about it, during that time, there were no copies of the Bible for people to read. This was before the printing press. So one of the ways in which things would be taught would be through songs. So there was these groups of people that would travel around and they would sing and they would do plays and different things. And some of these were Christian in nature, some of them weren't. But this became a way in which the truth about the incarnation could get spread from town to town. And often they would sing what we're calling Christmas carols. And many of these lyrics, though, would not have anything to do with the Bible. There would be other things that they would create songs about, because that's what musicians do. They create music and lyrics and not necessarily basing it on a factual thing. They create all kinds of other things. For those of us who aren't history majors, the medieval period was, that'll take you from around the 5th century to the 15th century, somewhere in there. You may be surprised to learn that in the 17th century, both Christmas and Christmas carols were on the verge of being outlawed. In England, Oliver Cromwell and his group of people seized control of the government, and they instituted various rules and regulations when it came to the idea of Christmas and caroling in general. And one of those things, even though his strong friend and supporter, John Milton, who was a great poet in his time, he argued against it. He didn't want them to stop. And it's interesting that history has kind of remembered him as one of the great leaders in free speech. Argued that, no, we don't need to do this. We don't need to get rid of Christmas. We don't need to get rid of caroling. But notwithstanding these arguments, Christmas carols were banned by the Puritans beginning in 1649. And from that point on, only songs that were in the psalm book were permitted to be sung. One historian notes that the only allowed Christmas carols were those of a holy and sober composers and used in Christian sobriety and piety. In other words, he said there is more of the Puritan than the waysailer in spirit. Now, you may be asking, what is waysailing? Because I didn't know, because I'm not a musician and I don't study these things. And because I thought it might keep you up at night, I figured I would tell you. The waysailing tradition, wassailing, gosh, I knew, we talked about this morning, wassailing. Love these old English words. It is a practice of going door to door, singing, offering a drink from a wassail bowl in exchange for gifts. Sound familiar? This has been replaced by caroling. And this drink that they would go around and carry, which I thought was interesting, originally was hot apple cider. So kind of understand where some of our traditions kind of creep in and where we get some of the ideas of Christmas time and hot apple cider and going around singing door to door, exchanging gifts. I don't know that this would work nowadays if we went around with a big bowl of drink and just encouraged people to get a cup out of our bowl and then they had to give us a gift in exchange. Probably wouldn't work today. Not a good strategy for evangelism. But hey, it might work in Olustee. We might try it out there, where everybody knows everybody. That might work. So during this time, the restoration of the monarchy in about 1660, that restored Anglicanism, and the Puritan clergy were kicked out of the Church of England, and Christmas was brought back into observance in England after the restoration in 1660. And carols continued kind of an underground existence for generations, primarily in rural England. And almost no new carols were produced in England during the following 150 years. However, a tradition that strong, it's hard to completely suppress it. So a couple of carols, and this is just a selection, of ones that were written during this time are the 12 Days of Christmas, the Holly and the Ivy. I've learned about so many Christmas carols that I didn't even know existed before. O Come All Ye Faithful, Angels We Have Heard on High. Those last two came from France and kind of worked their way into England. But this just wasn't our English brothers. This also carried over to American Puritans. And across the pond, the Puritans in New England, Christmas remained a working day, the violation of which was punishable by a fine and even dismissal. So in 1659, the Massachusetts Puritans declared that the observation of Christmas was a criminal offense. They passed the so-called 5-shilling anti-Christmas law. And it said this: whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing labor, by feasting, or any other way upon such account, aforesaid, every such person so offending shall pay for each offense 5 shillings as a fine to the country. So you can see over time and over history, Christmas carols and even Christmas has had kind of a rocky embracement in our time. And unfortunately, you might be asking, well, why? Why would they be against Christmas? Well, it became a time of feasting and extravagance. And those who could afford it would spend their time in drunkenness and feasting and parties, And it became to the excess, and it worked its way even into the clergy of the Anglican Church, which is why the Puritans, as a reaction when they took over, said, we're just going to do away with it. We're just going to stop all of this stuff, because we've seen what happens if we let it keep going. So I know this is probably boring history to some of you, but I just wanted you to understand, because we come to things sometimes with a 50-year perspective. And we think, well, as long as I can remember, we've always done it. And we forget sometimes why and how things come into existence. And so I think it's important for us. It was important for me as I was studying about these carols to understand their history and kind of how they were viewed. And I can understand how the Puritans would be upset with a lot of Christmas carols because they have nothing to do with Christ. All right, and even for us today in America, there's a lot of songs that we sing that have zero to do with Jesus. And so we have to be careful as we come and we talk about different carols. You might say, why did you pick the ones that you picked? All the ones that we picked for this series have a strong biblical root to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's about that proclamation that we're going to be talking. So that brings us to, that's enough of the history lesson. That brings us to the first hymn that we're going to do in this series. And it's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or it was originally titled by its author, A Hymn for Christmas Day. And this hymn, okay, maybe it's not quite the end of the history lesson. This hymn has an interesting history. The words of this hymn, or this carol, was penned by John Wesley in 1739. And many of us wouldn't recognize the first line in Wesley's hymn, because instead of saying, Hark the herald angels sing, it said, Hark how all the welkins ring. Welkins. What is a welkin? I thought, man, there's so many words I'm learning in Old English. So a welkin is the place in which the celestial world beyond was the abode of God. It was the place in which God himself lived, inhabited this special celestial place. And so John Wesley is calling attention that this beautiful expression of the totality of the universe and the cosmos and all of creation is worshiping Jesus. And the change from welkin to herald angels was made by none other than George Whitefield in 1758. Some of you know who he is. But ironically, he changed the meaning of Wesley's metaphor in this song. What was once a hymn about the heavens' response to God became a hymn about humanity's response to God. And as you can imagine, Wesley wasn't too happy about this. And in his preface to his 1780 edition, he says this: Many gentlemen have done my brother and me, talking about his brother John, though without naming us, the honor to reprint many of our hymns. Now they are perfectly welcome so to do, provided they print them just as they are. But I desire they would not attempt to mend them, for they really are not able to mend them. None of them is able to mend them, either in the sense or the verse. Therefore, I must beg of them one of two favors. Either let them stand just as they are, to take them for better or worse, or to add the true meaning in the margin or at the bottom of the page, that we may no longer be accountable either for the nonsense of other men. So the Wesleys weren't too happy with this change that Whitefield made in the way we sing it today, because it changed the meaning in their eyes of what they were trying to represent. They wanted to represent the cosmos, the created order worshiping God. And Whitefield's change made it to where it was us as human beings giving our worship back to God. So, with those changes in mind. It's also interesting. I wasn't going to say this originally, but this is just so much fascinating stuff. So the tune that we sing it to is not the original tune that Wesley had intended. There was another song, and again, this isn't in my notes because I wasn't going to say this, but I think it's a beautiful picture. There was an Easter song in the Wesleyan hymnal that Hark the Herald Angels was set to. And he did that on purpose because he wanted to have this juxtaposition between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. So as you were singing this familiar Easter song about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that tune would be in your head. You're now also singing Hark the Herald Angels and talking about the incarnation, the beginning of that would ultimately lead to his death, burial, and resurrection. You can see why we have to be very careful about the songs that we sing in worship. I say that because these songs teach us truth. And if we're not careful, we can bring in other songs that don't teach truth, or worse, teach falsehoods and teach errors. And in our repeating and singing, we take those into our lives and begin to believe them. So Wesley was doing this beautiful thing here, but the music was changed later to the music that we now are familiar with. So I want to kind of walk through the first couple of stanzas of this song, and I want to show you some of the scripture references that he's pulling from, but we're going to end up back in Luke that I read from this morning, and we're going to look at a couple of verses specifically, Luke 13 and 14. So I want you to notice in the first stanza, the first four phrases are descriptions to us of the messengers and the message. And then the second four phrases in that first stanza are Wesley's exhortations to us as to how we ought to respond in light of the message and the messengers that have come. First, he begins by calling us to hark. Hark as the herald angels sing, as the Whitfield version says. In other words, he's saying that we need to be listening to these angels. We need to listen to the message that they are bringing us. These angels that God has sent to share with us the good news. He is, of course, drawing from Luke chapter 2, verse 13, which tells us that after the angels had told the shepherds what was going on in Bethlehem, that the angel was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host who were praising God. And so he's drawing this line from Luke chapter 2, verse 13, to help communicate and teach the truth of the incarnation of Jesus. But he's asking us to listen carefully to the messenger and the message. The second phrase, he tells us what the message is: glory to the newborn king. In other words, he's saying, not only to listen to the divine messengers, listen to these angels that have come to share this message, but listen to the message. And the message is this announcing of a king. That there is this king, one who is going to be the king, is coming. Of course, he's pulling that from Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And this is the message that the heavenly hosts were declaring and singing to the shepherds. And then he says, peace on earth and mercy mild. Again, he's talking to us and telling us what the message is that they are bringing to us. The message that was first brought to these shepherds. And the king's messengers are not bringing a message of war. That's important. God has every right to be angry with us, and yet He comes and he brings this message of peace and not war. They're not announcing some judgment or condemnation upon man, but it's a message of mercy. And then he explains exactly what kind of peace and mercy that he has in mind in this next phrase. He says, God and sinners reconcile. That is the peace and the mercy about which the first phrase, the God of peace, the peace on earth, I mean, in mercy mild. We know that because God and man are being reconciled. The birth of this king somehow, again, sometimes it's easy for us as we know the end of the story to kind of think about the beginning of the story, but these shepherds here who didn't know the end of the story, the Mary here who didn't know the end of the story, they didn't know how it was all going to work out, but they're being told that somehow this little baby is going to become a king. And not only a king, but a king that comes in peace. Peace that will allow God and sinners to be reconciled. So the first four phrases have described to you the messengers and the message. The next four phrases in stanza one will exhort us to respond to that message. Notice what Wesley says to us next. Joyful all ye nations, rise. This is the response that we should have to this coming king who will reconcile God and man. We are to stand in joyous awe and praise him. In the scriptures, anytime someone would come into the presence of God, they would rise. And very often they would take off their shoes and kind of a humble adoration of the place that they were at in this encounter with God being holy. And there was this awe of the Almighty God. And notice what Wesley's saying. For all the nations to rise. That everyone stands up. Not just the nation of Israel. Not just this one group of people. But all nations are to stand up in awe of God. And this message that he sent. The next phrase he says is we are to join the triumph of the skies. So what does he mean that we are to join? All the nations are to join in this triumphal announcement of Christ. That we are to respond in faith and in trust and in belief and join this triumph of that's being announced by these angels. We're to join in with them. As the next phrase says, with the angelic hosts proclaim. Indeed, we are not only to join them, but with them in our hearts and our voices, we're to join in with the singing of the celebration, declaring what has been done. Well, what has been done? He tells us in the next line that Christ is born in Bethlehem. Now, this is the first time that the word Christ, which is simply the English version of the Greek name of the Old Testament Messiah, what he's saying here is that just as God had prophesied it more than 600 years before through the prophet Micah, the Son of God, the Messiah, was being born. And that he is bringing salvation into the city of David, Bethlehem. And so we are to just celebrate this truth. Celebrate this message that's being brought to us. And as you can see, this first stanza is just full of biblical truth. And then we have the refrain. And the refrain is the same phrase as the first two phrases of the first stanza, but now they function a little bit differently. When we sang them first, we were singing Wesley's description to us of the message and the messengers. The second time we sing them, we're singing them back to God in response to what Wesley has revealed about Christ and the message about the messengers. And so now the refrain kind of serves as our way to express our own praise to God for the glorious gift of the Messiah, the incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. And we sing glory to the newborn King. We're confessing that focus of our hearts and our lives ought to be on giving God glory. Well, that's the first stanza. That the second one, he begins with Christ by highest heaven adored. And these next two stanzas are going to be almost wholly taken up with the focus on the work and person of Jesus Christ. Christ by highest heaven adored. What Wesley is asking you to do in the second stanza is to consider who it is whose birth is being announced. And he begins by saying it's the Messiah's birth, Christ. But he doesn't just stop there. He says the Messiah is adored by highest heaven. In other words, the Messiah is worshipped by the greatest created beings of the world. He's saying, think of it. This little baby in this manger in Bethlehem, he's being adored by the highest created creatures in the heavens. They are stopping what they are doing and they are looking down at this little tiny baby and they're singing glory, glory, glory to God. We should think about that and let that set in. Again, I know so many times this time of year, the story and these songs, they just become so familiar. They don't inspire the awe that they should. But he's trying to communicate to us that the angels of heaven are singing and bringing glory to God because of this little tiny child. They worship him, Christ the everlasting Lord. And they're saying that the Messiah is no earthly king, rather, he is the incarnate, eternal Lord of the universe. And he goes on, late in time, behold him come. Now, he's not saying Jesus was late to the party, right? He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that somehow he got his calendar wrong and he just showed up a couple of days late or a couple of years late. No, what he's saying is that after many hundreds of years of God's people waiting for the Messiah, that the right time of God's appointment came. And he came into this world, the offspring of a virgin's womb. Not the way that any of us would have thought that he would have entered this world. The Jewish people obviously struggled with this truth. They thought that the Messiah was going to come in on a white horse and he was just going to take over and he was going to set up his rule and reign. And yet there's this beautiful way in which God comes and indwells with us. And then he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. In other words, he's saying, when you look at Jesus, when you look at this baby at this point and later the man that walked and talked, that you are beholding the Godhead. Now the Godhead is an English word that translates a Greek word that has in it the idea of the fullness of the deity. So the Godhead here refers to the fullness, if you will, of God. When he says, veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. And he means that in Christ Jesus, you are beholding the fullness of God in bodily form. Hail the incarnate deity. And this next phrase, in other words, he's saying, so when you greet him, when you hail him, when you honor him, when you acknowledge him, do so, or when you do so, own him as God in the flesh. That he is this incarnate deity. Right? We talked about the doctrine of the incarnation, and that sounds like fancy words, but it's simply God coming and taking on flesh and dwelling with us. Pleased as man with men to dwell in this next line. And he's saying something here that it's just a beautiful picture back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David tells the Lord that he wants to build a temple for him. And what was interesting in 2 Samuel is God's reply to him. The Lord says that as you have been wandering in the wilderness, that what I wanted was a tent. Why? I wanted a tent because you lived in tents. Now, granted, this tent was a lot fancier and a lot bigger. But the picture that God is telling us here is that he wants to live with us. That he doesn't want to be this distant deity off in this distant place. No, he wants to pitch his tent with us. He wants to spend time with us. And so this picture here that Wesley is drawing us to with this phrase, pleased as men with men to dwell, it goes back to this idea of God having a tent with the other people of God. But this time, this tent was made of flesh. That he came to live as close to us as he possibly could. And he did that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He did that by sending his Spirit into him and living with us. See, Jesus does something even greater than we could have ever imagined. He comes to dwell as a human, like fully living our experience. And I think about that, especially at this time. I mean, I know a lot of times we think about Easter and we think about his death, burial, and resurrection. But man, listen, I, this is something that never clicked for me until I became a dad. And I realized how helpless human beings are. I mean, really, these little things that we have, they're useless, right? I mean, they can't do anything for themselves. You got to do everything. The God of the universe humbled himself into the form of a little baby, a helpless human. He didn't show up at 20 years of age, strong and ready to do whatever he needed to be done. He showed up as a baby. He went through and experienced everything that we experience. That there's nothing that Jesus Christ didn't experience that we experience. He struggled with and seen it all. God gave us a Savior that was not someone who was merely above us. He is above us, don't get me wrong. But he gave us someone who understands us because he's experienced life just like us. The next phrase, it's the first time in the carol that the word or that the name Jesus comes up. You're all the way into the eighth phrase of the second stanza, and you read, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, you've been introduced to him as the King. You've been introduced to him as the Messiah, as the incarnate deity. But now we're given his name, Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And then comes the refrain once again, and it serves to allow us to express our praise to God for the gift of Jesus that has been sent, his incarnate Son. And then he goes to the third stanza. Again, it's all about Jesus. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. This time, Wesley is taking us back to Isaiah 9:6, where the Messiah is described, among other things, as the Prince of Peace. And he's saying that when we hail Jesus, that you are acclaiming Jesus, you are honoring him, and that we are to honor Jesus, the Messiah, as the Prince of Peace who was prophesied by Isaiah. And when you hail Jesus, hail him as the Son of Righteousness. He says in the next phrase, And here he's going to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of Righteousness prophesied by Malachi. And when you hail Jesus, acknowledge that light and life to all he brings. Here Wesley is going back to John 1, 4, where John reminds us that he was the light of the world and of the light of men. A phrase that in John 1, 4 actually goes all the way back to Psalm 27, 1, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my life." Then he says, "Risen with healing in his wings." Again, he's going back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But this time it's the second half of that verse, where the Son of Righteousness is described as a being that's rising with healing in his wings. An allusion to the metaphor of when the woman touched the hem of his garment. That there's this healing power that he has. And then the next phrase, mild he lays his glory by. Wesley interprets here Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, as briefly but yet as accurately as humanly possible. If you remember in Philippians 2, 7, he says, "He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Mild he lays his glory by." And then the next three phrases tell you three reasons why Jesus was born. First, he was born that man no more may die. Praise God. In other words, Jesus was born to remove the curse of Adam's sin and our curse. And what's that curse? Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And that he was born to remove that curse of Adam and ours. Secondly, he was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to raise us to a newness of life, as we talked about in Romans chapter 6. And he was born to raise us that we would be resurrected to an eternal life, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us. Thirdly, he was born to give them second birth. That is, Jesus was born that we might be born again, that we might be regenerated, that we might be transformed and renewed. And again, we would sing the refrain. Now, I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. With all of those words and all of those biblical pictures that Wesley has in mind, I want to just focus on verses 13 and 14 this morning. He says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased, with whom he is pleased.'" I want to just talk about three things that I see from this passage this morning. As we think about all of those truths about who Jesus is, what Jesus would do, his incarnation, I want to look at three things from these two verses. The first is this. Do you notice what the angels are busy doing in these verses? "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." That the very thought of the incarnation of the Son of God sets the angels to praising, to singing. That they can't help it. It's just a natural response that they have to this beautiful miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They break out in praise. Now let me ask you a question. As we come to this time of Christmas, what are you busy doing? Well, one of the things that I often hear, and as a pastor who attempts to schedule things, is that December's a really bad time. We're really busy. What are you really busy doing? Are you really busy praising God during this time, celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the way we see the angels praising the Son of God and the incarnation? Or are you too busy getting ready for this party or that party, getting wrapped up and busy with trying to find the right gift to give to all of these people and play in that horrible math game of how many gifts do I need to give to make sure that I got everybody covered? And then I need to have a few pocket gifts for people who surprise me and give me a gift, and I'm not expecting them to give me a gift, and I got to be ready for those too, so I got some extra gift cards just in case in my wallet. It's like, oh yeah, I was thinking of you too, yeah. Right? We're all busy trying to shop, or we're busy trying to entertain. For some of you, you're busy trying to figure out how to not eat with your family. Some of you are busy trying to figure out how to eat with all of your family, which is more difficult the bigger the families get, the harder it is to get everybody's schedule. Why? Because they're also busy. Everybody's busy, right? What are you busy about this time of year? Are you busy with praising God? And maybe this is something that you wonder every year. You get kind of halfway into the season, because, I mean, heavens knows they keep pushing Christmas back. I mean, it was back into November this time. Like, it's getting crazy. It's like we've almost forgotten Thanksgiving. We were doing something in an event, and I needed to get some kind of fall decorations, and I went, and I was too late. It was November, like, 10th. What was I thinking? Those were already gone. It's Christmas time. Here's the Christmas decorations. So we get thrown into this season, and we have all these calendars and countdowns telling us how many days it's going to be. And maybe you get into this season time and time again, and you wonder, why am I so busy? And what am I so busy focusing on? I want to encourage you this morning to take a cue from the angels when it comes to the incarnation and be busy about praising God for all that he has done for us. Guys, we've just lived another year. That's praiseworthy. For some of us, that's really praiseworthy, right? It was a rough year. We didn't know we were going to make it, and yet here we sit. He's worthy to be praised. We should be busy about praising him. The second thing that I want you to notice in this passage is, what are they saying? Right? It says, the heavenly hosts are praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The second thing that I want you to see is the message that they are singing, the praises that they are praising, is that glory to God in the highest. The message of redemption is all about God's glory. Think of it, God's redemption of his people. This peace that is coming to man is all about God's glory. We think about the gospel story of Christ coming to the world, and the sad reality is we can make it very man-centered, right? We are probably best at making things about us, if we really are honest. We try to make everything about us. I've got a friend who's preaching a series for Christmas that it's, the title of his series is, It's Not Your Birthday, right? Because we're looking at all these gifts and presents and thinking, it's my birthday. I'm going to get all this stuff. And we need to be reminded that it's not your birthday. It's not about you. It's about him. The angels are telling us that God's redemption for us is all about God's glory. Now, that's the reason for the season. And those of us, those of you who have been here with us as we do our question and answers before the service, one of those questions is about what is our chief reason that we are here. And the answer is we are here to glorify and enjoy God forever. It's not about us. The angels are reminding us that even as Jesus comes into the world on this rescue mission to save men and women and boys and girls, he's doing it because of God's glory, not ours. So that leads me to the second question. Whose glory are you living for? Are you living for your glory, or are you living for God's glory? As we come into this Christmas season and this Christmas time, and you're filled with hurt and doubt, are you living for God's glory, or are you living for your glory? I know for many, they come into this time and I want you to understand as I say this. My grandmother died 2 days ago. And anytime you lose someone around the holidays, I know it's hard to not think about that. But sometimes we have to be careful that we don't focus so much on what we don't have that we forget what we do have. Would I love to have my grandmother meet my girls? Absolutely. But rather than moping around and focusing on me and what I don't have, I choose to focus on God and what he has given me and the family that I do have and the glorious fact that one day I will see my grandmother again. See, in this time of the holidays when things slow down, we often have this choice to focus on all the things that we don't have or to focus on all the things that we do have. And then I want to suggest to you that when we focus on all the things that we don't have, that's all about your glory. But when we focus on all of the things that we do have in God, that promotes his glory. Because we're saying that you're enough. That you're all I need. You're all I want. Whose glory are you promoting this holiday season? These angels are announcing that it's all about God's glory. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice an interesting phrase at the end of verse 14. It says, "Peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased." Now, some of you might still have a King James, or you remember the King James growing up. It says, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." But many of you will have a different translation today, a more modern translation. And it'll say something like, "Peace towards those upon whom God's favor rests," or "Peace towards men of goodwill," "Peace toward men with whom God is well pleased," as we see here in the ESV. And this is a difficult phrase to translate. But what you'll see that all of the modern translations are getting at is that this isn't a generic announcement. That this isn't an announcement for people who don't believe this message. This is an announcement for those who believe the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's not peace for everyone. Those who are indifferent to this message. They're indifferent to Christ. There is no peace and joy for them. This peace is only for those on whom God's favor rests, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. I want you to let that sink in for a little bit. Because sometimes we don't like to think about this. We vastly prefer this idea that just everybody's okay and everybody's going to get saved. And the reality is that this message that is coming to us, that this peace and this joy, there are some who do not know that because they have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that may be some of your friends and family that you're going to spend time with that you don't normally spend time with. And I want to encourage you to not let this Christmas season go by without sharing with them this message of God's glory, this message of redemption, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming as a baby, but growing up into a man who would give his life for you and for me. So that we might be sinners reconciled with God. So that we might be made right. So that they might really and truly enjoy the peace and joy of what Christmas means. Because many do not. And we need to remember that. So that we don't go through this Christmas season with all the sentiment and memories that you have of your family and your friends without embracing the only one who gives you peace on earth forevermore, Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here this morning have never embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's my prayer that you don't go through another day, much less Christmas season, without experiencing the peace and joy that these angels are talking about. The peace and joy that comes from giving your life to Christ. Stop trying to be good enough. We can never be good enough. Instead, the gospel tells us that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. And what we need to do is to call on that Savior. And we need to admit our neediness, our helplessness, and ask Him to save us. And He's faithful to save us. Maybe that's you this morning. I pray that you would not let a day go by without giving your life to Christ. Let's pray. Father,